I just want to reiterate what the faithful prayer team always wants you to know. They're available here at the close of the celebration, here at the front, to pray with you, to pray over you about anything that's going on that you would appreciate a brother or sister in Christ to be praying with you about. So having said that, I'm going to release the King's Kids. And as they go, why don't you pick up your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, you're saying, I thought we're in the book of Acts. Well, we're still in the introduction of the book of Acts, and I'm going to take you there in a few minutes. That is John, chapter 1. And if you take out your message notes from last week, the notes that are in your worship guide this morning are for what we thought could be this week, but actually they'll be for next week, because there won't be time because of our opportunity to come before the Lord and using the table to remember his Last Supper, because that's all part of today as well. So, having said that, Leo Tolstoy, the novelist, he said this: everybody thinks of changing humanity, and nobody thinks of changing himself. Let me say that again. Everyone thinks about changing humanity, the people around us, but he's saying that we don't think about changing ourselves. What we see taking place in the book of Acts, when we begin to unpack it in its entirety, we're going to find how radically changed people were. Now, we call it radical because of how enormously different they became. But you see, that radicalness that so many in the Western church today would say that they see in these men and women in the book of Acts is the same attitudes, the same behaviors that should be being seen in the Western church today. We should be very, very different from the culture in which we live, the society that we find ourselves placed in. People should be able to look at us and see us as wonderfully very different, and be wondering why. When we are studying Philippians in chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul, he said this: yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Listen to that again. Everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, would that be an American Christian's understanding of who they are in Christ and walking with Him and enjoying Him? Is that what you find yourself saying? Everything else in my life is worthless compared to the infinite value of knowing Jesus Christ. This is what we see in these men that we began in this introduction of discovering who Christ's first church was. Paul, in the same passage in Philippians 3, he goes on and he says, For Christ's sake, I have discarded everything else, counting all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ. Jesus has put forth this apostle, who we're not going to study until much further into the book of Acts, because he isn't a part of the first 12 that Jesus selected to be his own. As you'll recall from last week in our study, I took you to Luke's gospel in chapter 6 and verses 12 through 16, where it said, in these days he, Jesus, went to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued to pray to God. And when day came, he called his disciples. He called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. And then we began to look at these men. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit's desire for me to do the best I can, but it's really incumbent upon him to be able to deliver to you touch points as we look at these men of God who were not the men of God until Christ called them and they spent the next 3 years with him walking and being discipled by him. These guys were as we began to see last week, they were just regular fellas. They were not intellectuals of the time. They didn't find themselves being born of high estate or anything like that. They were just regular guys. In fact, the first four guys we looked at, we know for certain they were just blue-collar workers. And I shouldn't say just blue-collar workers. They were blue-collar. What I'm saying is they were regular guys. They worked with their hands. They had calluses on their hands. They had cuts on their hands from pulling the nets and having the cut fish and things like that. And they were bronze from being out on the Sea of Galilee, the lake there in the sun. They were just hard-working, regular men. And so were the others that we're going to look at. Just hardworking, some more entrepreneurial than others. But they weren't super saints. They were just like you and like me, regular folks. Because what I believe that the Spirit of God wants us to see as we look at the book of Acts, because it's about the Acts of the Apostles, really about the Acts of God, the Holy Spirit, through these people who would give their lives to Christ in fullness. And that's really what a Christian is, someone who gives themselves in fullness to Christ, not partially. Jesus Christ has not come as just Savior. He is Lord, Master over us, and he is Savior. And when we come to him, we give ourselves in fullness to him. But many think that he's an add-on. He's a package. He's a nice package. I can put him in the closet and I'll take him out maybe on Sunday if I feel like I want to go to church on Sunday. But I'm going to leave him as a package in the closet the rest of the week. And you and I know many people who profess Christ that are like that. But that is not the goal of Granada Hills Community Church. Our goal is to watch men and women, boys and girls, become disciples who disciple, who make disciples, who make disciples, who make disciples, who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not ashamed of him. They love him, and they make that clear. And those are the people that the Lord will take, as you see in your notes, to change the world. The American church as it stands today in its totality is not going to change anything. And in the United States, we have over 300,000 churches. And with 300,000 churches in America, we should see the Spirit of God rising up and doing marvelous, tremendous things, changing not only the world in the United States, but around the world, because look what he did with 12 men in the book of Acts. Just 12. Not tens upon thousands, hundreds of thousands who profess to be believers in this country. Did you see? The biggest difference is the 12, and I'm not talking about Judas being added in there. I'm talking about, who was he? Matthias, added on. It was through him, and then through James, the Lord's half-brother, and through Paul, these apostles. Life changed. But what changed them? Well, let's go on with our study. Last week, we looked at two brothers, Simon Peter, who we know also as Cephas. Those are three names, Greek, Hebrew, as well as Aramaic. But you see, the nice thing about Peter is his brother Andrew, because we don't hear much about Andrew. Andrew's one of those people like so many of you in our church family. and I praise our Lord for you. You're the ones in the background. Peter is the one that's out front. Peter's the one that people, everybody knew. They know his name, you know. He's a leader. He truly is. But it takes an Andrew to bring a Peter. You see, the Andrews are the ones that make the changes that bring the people that are going to be out front and remembered as making changes. But we don't remember Andrew. Andrew brought Peter, and Peter did all those things that we have read about in Scripture. You can be an Andrew. You know, some of you that teach in the children's ministry, you don't know, but one of those little boys, one of those little girls, because you're teaching them, one of those little boys might grow up to be a Billy Graham, a Franklin Graham, a Greg Laurie, because they were listening to you and your testimony, and you're providing them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may grow up one day to be a John MacArthur, a Chuck Swindoll, because they were listening to you. You were the Andrew. You delivered the testimony. You gave the message. But they would go on to do all these other things. They'll write the books. They'll be the ones that are going to all the conferences. They'll be the ones that everyone remembers. But God will remember you, Andrew, because you're the one that brought them. And ladies, as you're teaching and you're with those little girls, and those little girls are looking up at you, and you are that example, and you're sharing with them again your testimony in Christ, and you are giving to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. There just might be one of those little girls who is sitting and listening to you that's going to become that Amy Carmichael, or that Lottie Moon, or that Elizabeth Elliot, or maybe she'll become a Corrie Ten Boom, just because she was listening to your testimony as to who you were in Christ, who you presently are today in Christ, and the changes you see in your future that are going to be coming about because of this gospel that Jesus has left us. We then looked at two other brothers, James and John. And as you recall from last week, they get this nickname that Jesus gives them, the Sons of Thunder. I mean, these guys were filled with passion for him. They're filled with passion for God. And this passion, they were so taking offense for Christ that here they are amongst all these people as we read in the Gospels, and they say, Lord, let us call down fire on these people. I felt like that every once in a while. Let us call down fire. Are you sure? Okay. I'm sorry. So they're filled with passion for the Lord Jesus. And some of you, again, you're the leaders, and some of you have your touch points in with Peter. Some of you are the Andrews, and you're going to be leading people to the Peters. And others of you are filled with passion for the Lord Jesus, and you can't contain yourself. And sometimes you put your foot in your mouth, and you have to ask people to forgive you because you're just so passionate, you say things you really shouldn't have said. And they'll listen to a heart that's really looking to be forgiven for having said maybe the truth, but the way it was said, it could have been said in a different way, nicer way. But you see, we look at James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and they're just fishermen. They're just regular guys. They weren't setting the world on fire with, you know, none of them owned star-kissed tuna, you know. These guys all might have smelled like Charlie Tuna, but you know they weren't doing anything by way of turning the world upside down as fishermen. But James, he would go on to become the church's first martyr. Can you imagine? They're going to slice his head off, and really all he had to do is keep his mouth shut from before, because you know this is all a joke. It isn't for real. Jesus, you know, his body, I don't know where it is, but he isn't raised. Come on. You know, leave my head alone. But they chopped his head off because he was professing Christ and he was teaching Christ because he had seen the Christ. He had had breakfast with Christ. He had had multiple conversations with the risen Jesus Christ. And there was no backing off and away. I mean, to die, that's gain. I get to go immediately before the Lord. What do Western Christians do? Oh, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Don't kill me. I'm not saying that people should be standing in line to die. But we want to keep this life here. Because for the Western Christian, this should be the closest thing to hell for us, being here. But for the non-Christian, this should be the closest thing to heaven for them. But we want to stay here. You know, we've got our kids, we've got our grandkids, we've got our cars, we've got our homes, we've got our bank accounts, we've got our vacations, and wow, I mean, we've missed the whole point about being with Christ, being with him in heaven. If we were with Christ, as these men that we're looking at were with Christ and sold out to him as his children, then maybe we would be, boy, to die is gain, as Paul said, as he was waiting as to whether or not he was to be executed in that first prison imprisonment. And John, poor John, he's the only one of the 12 that didn't die a martyr's death, but yet he would go to the Roman Empire's equivalent of Dachau or Auschwitz or Treblinka or Ravensbrück or Buchenwald, those Nazi death camps of World War II. He would be sent to Patmos, that isle in the Mediterranean, to be released later. And he would write the gospel that bears his name in three letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the book of the Revelation. And as the early church fathers would tell us, he would die in his 10th or his 9th decade, somewhere in his 9th decade in Ephesus. We looked at Philip, the evangelist and pragmatist, and Philip is the one that brings us to where we are this morning. We're looking at Nathanael, who is called the guileless disciple. Philip is the one that brings Nathanael to see Jesus. This is Philip's closest companion, according to the scripture. He is listed in, Nathanael is listed in all four lists that are given in the Gospels. But it's in the Gospel of John that John continually calls this disciple, this apostle, this messenger of God, this ambassador for Christ, calls him Nathanael because he is called Bartholomew in the other places in Scripture. Bartholomew is the Hebrew surname. It means son of Tolmai. So we have Bartholomew, Bartholomai in the Hebrew, Bar being son, and Tolmai, and the way we pronounce it is Bartholomew. So this is Nathanael. As we see here in John chapter 1, in fact, this is why I wanted you to turn to the Gospel of John chapter 1. If you're not there, turn there now, okay? John's Gospel, chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 43. In John's Gospel, in verse 43, it begins with, "The next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see. Come and see." And Jesus said to Nathanael, coming toward him, and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" Now turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. The first four verses. Now bear in mind, Nathanael's asking, "How do you know me?" And it says here by David, King David, he writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." God knows all about us. He knows our past, our present, our future. He knows what we said in the past, what we're going to say in the present, what we're going to say in the future. And Nathanael picks up on this fact. He says here that, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answers him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now he's out of sight. But he says here, "I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." How can he say that? It seems obvious to me that Nathanael was someone who knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, such as Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Very cool. Very cool. Nathanael. So looking back at your notes, he says, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael, when he said, "Can anything come out good out of Nazareth?" when Philip's telling him these things, you know, Nathanael is just being blunt, but he's being honest. He's not being deceitful. Like some of us, you know, we'll go out, we'll share our testimony, we'll share the gospel with someone, and, "Oh, yeah, yeah, that sounds good. I'll meet you at church for sure, you know. Uh-huh. Never see him again." Nathanael is probably thinking, "You know what? There's nothing in Scripture about Nazareth. So what good thing can come out of Nazareth? There's nothing in the Old Testament about that." But when he was invited to go and see, he went and to examine Christ. In John 1:49, there in your notes, the revisited again, it says, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So according to John 21:2, if you want to write that down, it tells us there that Nathanael came from the town of Cana. And you'll recall that it was in Cana at a wedding where Jesus would perform his very first miracle. Small world. So this is Nathanael. The next apostle is Matthew, the unprincipled tax collector. And I had a hard time with this one because I don't think much of our county tax collector personally. I'd really like to keep what he charges me on my home every year. And he has the audacity to bump it up every year. But I wanted you to know Mark 2:14, Matthew also has another name, and that is Levi. Levi is his Hebrew name. Matthew is his nickname, and it means gift of God. Now, the nickname I don't know at what point that it comes. If it comes at the point that we actually read in Scripture that Jesus calls him Matthew, or Jesus calls him Matthew and gives him the nickname at that very moment, or as Matthew is remembering all this and giving us the gospel that bears his name. I'm not sure how all that comes together, but nonetheless, you will see in the other passages of Scripture that his name is Levi. That's his Jewish name. So in Matthew 9:9, let's read this together out loud, okay, with some strength in our voices. Matthew 9:9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now that's amazing to me. He said, "Follow me to the brothers," as they're on their boats and had been fishing or mending nets. And he just says, "Follow me." And up they go, and they follow him. And here is this notorious, awful human being by the name of Levi. And he gets up and he leaves his business. Now, there's nothing there. I don't know if he scoops all the money on the table into a big bag and walks off with it, or if he just leaves it. It gives you the sense that he simply gets up and he follows Jesus. To be a tax collector, you are the most despised person in all of Israel at this time. These people were hated and vilified by all of Jewish society, whether you were low-born or high-born. These were more worthy of scorn, meaning deserving of disdain, of harsh criticism. They were more deserving of scorn than the occupying Roman soldiers were. And this is Levi. Matthew. These people would purchase their tax franchise from the Roman government. It's kind of like your local Starbucks, you know. Some of them are corporate, but most of them are franchises. You want to open a Starbucks? You just have to have a whole pile of money, and they'll let you go make another whole pile of money. So these guys would go out and they would buy their franchise from the Roman government so that they could legally extort money from people. And I'm sorry, my feelings about the county tax collector are probably coming through again. I think it's legal extortion. Most of these tax collectors, they were vile, unprincipled scoundrels. They would hire these guys, these thugs, the strong arm people back in their day to take their money. And most of these tax collectors' friends are going to be minor criminals and prostitutes, and that they were forbidden from entering any synagogue. This is Levi. This is Matthew. Not exactly the best credentials we might expect to see from a man that is going to be named among the 12 to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ to the Jewish world in which he lives, and to present the gospel that bears his name, the book of Matthew, to these people. He'd become a preacher. It's of interest to me, maybe it would be to you as well, to know there are three tax collectors mentioned in the Gospels. You've got Matthew, and then you have Zacchaeus, a little guy, according to the Scripture. And then you have this fellow that you find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 13. You may want to write it down. It's not in your notes. Luke 18, 13. And Jesus would have us understand. Here he is on the Temple Mount, not a synagogue. He's on the Temple Mount, He's in a court, and not too far off, you have a Pharisee, and that's one of the conservative religious hypocrites. And he's out there, and the Pharisee, and, "Oh God, I've done all this for you." You ever met Western Christians like that? No humility, no meekness. You know, "I've done all this for you, and God needs to know it, and so do the people around me." So there he is bellowing. And you've got the tax collector not too far off. And he can hear that. And he says, Jesus tells us, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" I find myself identifying not so much with Matthew, but with this guy at the temple, the tax collector. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And finding it very difficult to hold my head up high, but to bow lowly in humility, knowing what Jesus did for me, a sinner saved by grace. The reason I'm confused in my own mind about whether Jesus, when he saw Matthew, he was living by the name Levi and then given the nickname Matthew. It's because before he met Christ, he is a scoundrel. He is a horrible man. And after he meets Christ, Matthew meaning gift of God. Matthew is a gift of God because, you see, these three tax collectors mentioned to us in the Gospels, all three of them received forgiveness of their sins. That, to me, is great. Well, Thomas, let's consider him. Thomas, the doubter, and yet devoted to Jesus. He's a doubter, yet devoted. He's got the double D here. In John 11:16, let's read this aloud together. John 11:16. "So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" Now, contextually, Jesus has let them know that he needs to go to Jerusalem and he's going to give up his life. Most of them aren't necessarily believing in this, but Thomas believes that, and he's encouraging, "Hey, guys, let's go with him." Now, who the twin is, we don't know. If his twin is never mentioned, whether it's a boy or a girl, Scripture is deaf on that. But he wasn't convinced of the resurrection, that it had really taken place, until he would see Jesus. Because he tells us here in Scripture in John 20, verses 20 through 29, 25 through 29, "So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hands into his side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, they're hiding in the room because they're afraid that what had happened to Jesus would happen to them, and there's no reason to think that the temple guards, the cops for the temple, aren't looking for them. Maybe even some Roman soldiers, too. Yes, Jesus came and stood among them." I think that's so cool. He just, boop, there he is. You know, he's got his new body. That's so cool. You know, when we get to heaven, you got to watch out. Because if it's like I'm seeing here in Scripture, I just might pop into your apartment one time. You're, whoa, run, you know, we didn't need, what are you doing here? Oh, I'm just fooling around. Boop, be gone. But I don't think he'll let me use it that way. But anyway, it goes on here. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, oh man, I wonder if Thomas is kind of feeling red-faced on the spot. Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him and said, my Lord and my God. It's like me coming home from the military. I didn't believe in God. Well, I believed there might be a God. I believed to the point that I really wanted to disprove Jesus. And those are my very words when I found myself so foolishly, so arrogantly coming to the truth and having to say, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. That's us. That's us. Blessed, highly, enormously happy because we haven't seen, but yet we have sensed his marvelous grace upon our lives and through faith have entered into this gracious relationship with our Heavenly Father through Jesus' Son. The next one here is James the Less. In this grouping, I have also Simon the Zealot and Judas, not Iscariot, the apostle, who also had three names like Peter, Simon, Cephas. But we'll probably not get there. I'm watching Tommy every moment. Oh, I'm out of time? Oh. We won't look at Simon the Less. After all, we need to make time for ourselves to come to the Lord's table and once again enjoy that time with him. So let's bow our heads, shall we? Ah, Father, thank you for pointing out to us that these men that you use to do such awesome, great things are people like those that sit right here before me. Some of them are your Peters and your Andrews, and others are going to lose things. They're going to be like James because of their faith in you. But that doesn't stop them from loving you enormously. And John, who suffered tremendously. And yet some of these are going to go forth and are going to be like Philip and be wonderful evangelists. And I just applaud you, Father, for them. All of us are to evangelize, but some of them are just given that gift to get out there and share the good news of your Son. So, Father, as we continue to look forward to these common guys with an uncommon call upon their lives, I pray that you will give each of us common folks a sense of how great this call that is upon our lives, that how uncommon it is. It comes from God Almighty. You yourself, you've called us to be your kids. You've called us to come and love you openly. And you've called us to go and to share through testimony, through the word of God with those who don't know you, that they might know you, that they would come and fill your church, and your church would become more and more, and there would be all those that are glorifying and loving you because of who you are, what you've done, and how grand our Lord Jesus truly is. So, Father, may your Holy Spirit warmly embrace us as we approach your table, as it were, and receive once again the elements, the bread, remembering your son's body, and the blood, remembering his death, and how important that was to expunge, to take away all of our sins. And without it, we'd still be dead in our sins and on our way to hell. But because of your grace, and because of this gift of faith, because of Christ being the perfect sacrifice for our sins, we have received, many of us in this room, that great salvation. And we're so grateful. But even beyond that, the great Christian life, to enjoy you moment by moment, day by day, every day of our life, even into eternity. Oh, how we thank you. How we thank you. Help us to bear testimony to this fact to those who have yet to hear, Father. For I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.